And so we come today to see that Christ is greater in status than that of the angels. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? American Christianity suffers from a low view of Jesus Christ. Rather than seeing Him as the lofty and exalted reigning and ruling Lord, it seems that in our day Jesus Christ has become just one of the boys. And His character and His ways are subjected to all sorts of things in our day. It seems that the name of Jesus Christ is used to prop up everything imaginable, every kind of organization, every kind of activity, every kind of lifestyle that people would put very loosely under the broad tent of Christianity. I'm sure many of you read the headlines in our paper this week. We did get a little publicity as Baptists. I'm not sure we wanted the publicity, but nevertheless we got it. And it was a story about what's going on in the Baptist General Convention of Texas as they have cut some of their ties with the Southern Baptist Convention. And the biggest issue at hand is some of their leaders' view of Scripture and its relationship to the newly revised confessional statement, the Baptist Faith and Message. And the sticking point in the old statement was this: the criterion by which the Bible is interpreted is Jesus Christ. That might sound wonderful by first statement, but over the years, this statement has been used as the basis for coming up with all sorts of unusual interpretations of the Word of God. We go something like this. Suppose that you dealt with a text of Scripture, you did your exegetical work, and you set forth a good, solid, orthodox, proper interpretation. But it happened to be the kind of thing that would go against the feelings and the emotions of someone else. So they would quickly say, "But Jesus would not have viewed this thing in this way. Jesus would not have interpreted what you've said like this." And they take their experience and their imaginations concerning Jesus Christ to prop up all sorts of views. These run the gamut of women pastors, of family structure, and even with some dealing with sexual orientations. And they say, "Well, Jesus wouldn't have said this. Jesus wouldn't have done this." And certainly not all of these individuals would line up with that far of an extreme view. But there are many in our day that want the Scripture to say what they want it to say rather than it being the Word of God. The new statement that our Baptist Faith and Message wrote is that all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. And indeed, all Scripture testifies of Jesus Christ. But we must understand that it is Scripture that interprets Scripture. It is not our imagination, it is not even our experience of Jesus Christ that interprets Scripture. Instead, we must look to Scripture, not our experiences and not our imagination, to understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps some of these individuals that the writer of Hebrews was addressing had a very similar idea. Their experience had perhaps shifted their view of Jesus Christ, and they were beginning to even glory in angels as mediators. And so the writer of Hebrews explains that he has no such weakened view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the vocabulary of the Old Testament to express why Jesus Christ is worthy of honor and why Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to be the Redeemer of sinful men. And he exhorts all of those who are wavering in their thinking and in their view to look to Christ, to see Christ as He really is. And so we too need that kind of clarification concerning Jesus Christ. And to realize that Jesus did not come to prop up our pet projects. Jesus did not come to make us feel better about ourselves or to give our views some kind of credibility. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came to radically transform us and to remove the enmity between God and us and to conform us to His own life. And the only way we know that for certain is by turning to the Word of God, not listening to our vain imaginations. We must look to the divine revelation, not our imagination and speculation, to anchor our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that our view of Christ must be grounded in the revelation of Holy Scripture. That's what we find this morning. Could it be that some among us have anchored your faith in that which will not hold? Maybe your own imagination, your own thoughts, your own ideologies, but you failed to anchor your faith in the revelation concerning Christ. Well, let's consider what the Scripture says this morning. There are five statements, five words that I want us to think about concerning Christ that we see in our text. First, we see that Jesus Christ, as the Creator, is greater than the angels, greater than any other substitute mediator. The writer's audience was struggling with the status of Jesus Christ in relationship to the angels. Some thought that maybe even Jesus Himself was simply an angel. Others were awed by reports of angelic activity, and they may have had experiences with angels, or at least claimed to have experiences with angels. And so they thought, well, Jesus surely doesn't have this kind of power. And so the author wants to set the record straight, that Jesus Christ is none other than the Creator of the angels. Look what he says in verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. He's quoting from Psalm 102, which was the cry of a man who felt a sense of desperation as he was under a hand of affliction, and then he pauses and he thinks upon that grand reality of the Lord as his Creator. And he realized that though his enemies might afflict him, that the Lord, in the end, is the one who laid the foundation of the earth, and he will surely triumph. And if the Lord is the one in whom he made the very heavens so that they demonstrate the works of his hands, and surely this brother that is going through struggles in life, this God that created the intricacies of the heavens, would surely take care of this brother in his struggles. One of the primary ideas that's espoused in modern evolutionary theory that we're consistently subjected to is that everything exists randomly. Just happened. This means that over a period of billions of years, and it seems like it gets to be more and more billions of years, there's been a random mutation of cells. Now, I think when they begin to put the calculator to it, they have to come up with the world being even more billions of years old. And it's the idea that after a few billion years, voila, you have the earth, you have the animals, you have the plants, you have all the complicated things that you see on the face of the earth and in the heavens. Yet when we begin to scrutinize that, we realize that there is absolutely nothing random about the human body. There is nothing random about the change of the seasons. There is nothing random about the orbits on the heavenly bodies. Everything has order. From the tiniest cell to the most delicate ecosystem, order fills our universe. And the fact of that order demands a creator. It cannot happen randomly. And so the writer says, "You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth." It is Jesus Christ that established the order in creation of all that we see and even that which we do not see. It is Jesus Christ that has filled in all the details of the world with great precision. And so it's as though the writer of Hebrews is saying, how could we dare look beyond the Creator to understand our purpose and our existence? How could we dare to look outside of the Creator to fill the very void of life that we realize by our own sinfulness? Well, notice the emphasis. In the beginning, he says, you laid the foundation of the earth. The emphasis there is upon the preexistence of Jesus Christ. That he is not another created being, as some of the cult groups would espouse in our day, but he is the one who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The Apostle John in the first chapter of his gospel affirms that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being. Nothing that came into being has come into being apart from him. And so lest someone get the idea, as the fourth century heretic Arius did, that Jesus Christ was simply a created being, and his latter-day grandchildren, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, espouse, John says, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing. Not anything. That includes him. For he is the Creator. He is not a created being. He is the Creator. Jesus Christ is the eternal God, and everything that exists he created for his own glory and to display his own majesty. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So that every time we open our eyes and we see creation, and every time we gaze into the nighttime sky, we're seeing a testimony of our Creator, who we know by biblical revelation is our Redeemer as well. So, why does the author of Hebrews stress this fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator? Again, the Psalms help us. Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 8. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And then he adds that in light of the fact that he has made everything that exists, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. You see, it is when we come to grips with this reality that we are no random accident of existence, but we exist by the creative word of Jesus Christ. It is then that we begin to take notice of our responsibility before the Creator of everything that exists. It is not angels to whom we're responsible. They're part of creation. But it is to him who in the beginning laid the foundation of the world. It is to him who by his own work established the heavens that we must give an accounting. And it is only as we know him not just as Creator, but as Redeemer, that we are able to satisfactorily stand before him in praise and honor and glory and thankfulness. But there's a second declaration we see in this text. Jesus Christ as eternal is greater than the angels. There's a very intentional contrast in verse 11. After acknowledging that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who laid the foundation of the world and established the heavens, he very bluntly says, they will perish. Look at that. They will perish. And we look at the world and we say how grand it is. You know, our eyes can't really tell the grandeur of creation. We look into the heavens and there are billions of stars. I don't know how many we can see at one time, perhaps tens of thousands, but there are billions of stars and billions of galaxies that are ever expanding, demonstrating the infinite creative work of our Lord. But he says all of those things that we take stock in and all of those things that we value most and all of those things that that it seems are most important to us, he says, they will perish. And then he adds this, and they will become old like a garment. I remember as a small boy the enchantment I had in walking through my dad's old home place. It was a raw wooden clapboard house, so typical, built around the turn of the century, with a dog trot right down the middle, and that was my favorite part, to stand in that dog trot. But by the time I was a small boy, this house was beginning to become very dilapidated. No one lived there, and it was beginning to cave in. But at the back of the house, there was a washroom. It was very small, sort of like a laundry room that we might have in our day. And as I walked back there, I can still see that pile of old clothes. And I thought, I'm going to find a treasure in the midst of these old clothes. You know how curiosity will strike a young boy. And as soon as I reached down and I began to pick up those garments, they fell apart in my hands. They were old. They rotted. The writer of Hebrews is saying, when you begin to get a grip on the fact that this world will perish, you realize that they will all become old like a garment. But he says of the Lord, but you remain. You remain. In some ways, we're hamstrung by a fixation upon the world about us. We live with sights and sounds of life and how wonderful it is, and yet we give very little thought to any other existence. But before the world was created, and after the world fades away, the Lord Creator and Redeemer remains, he says. Peter says that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But our author says of the Lord, but you remain. Why? Because he is eternal. And so Jesus Christ stands as the eternal one, in contrast with the temporal nature of the created order, that creation passes away, but he remains. So where is your trust? Where are you spending your energies? Where are you devoting yourself? Is it simply to a world that is going to pass away? Are you seeking to amass everything that you can and you're giving all of your affections to the world? And he says, like an old garment, they're going to perish, but you remain. This world's been around for a long time, and our own existence is brief in comparison. We're kind of like a blip on the screen when we look at the thousands of years of recorded history. And yet the brevity of not only our life, but the brevity of the world stands in sharp contrast to the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. We pursue our ambitions, we pursue our dreams, we pursue what we want in life, but do we do so with thought of eternity and the eternal one? Sometimes we act as though the world exists for our pleasure instead of the world existing for the glory of God, but we're reminded that everything about us will become old like a garment, and our earthly life is even shorter than those garments. So, do you face the eternal Redeemer, Jesus Christ, with that confident trust in Him? There's a third word, the word sovereign, that would describe what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus Christ as sovereign is greater than the angels. This audience had been thinking about the mighty display of the angels and all the greatness of their power. They had halted armies and they guided the people of God, and they even ascended into the smoke of sacrifices. Maybe they thought of the death angel that swept over Egypt and killed all the firstborn. Or perhaps they thought about the angels who blinded the inhabitants of Sodom so that eventually fire and brimstone rained in destruction upon that city. They displayed great power. I mean, we are absolutely awestruck when we think about the power that is given to angels. And yet, this writer is saying, the angels are not the ones we're to trust in. The angels, as powerful as they might be, are not adequate as mediators. Even in our own day, we find those who want to trust in angels. We talked about that some last week, and the glut of materials on angels in our day, and how people look to angels and think about angels all the time. And some are even trusting in what they might call their personal angels to accomplish their own agenda, and even to cover their sins and to mediate the way to God. And yet Jesus Christ stands in contrast to the angels. The only power that an angel possesses is that which has been given him from the Lord. No angel created the world. No angel existed from eternity. No angel qualifies to mediate the way before God, being neither God nor being man. No angel makes decisions temporal or eternal. But it is Jesus Christ who is greater than the angels, for He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is King. He has all authority. Look how the biblical writer does this. He sums up the earth. He talks about the earth being like a garment. And then he says in verse 12, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. Now the mantle was a type of robe. It was used for warmth. Sometimes it was used for a covering at night. And there was no pain to taking that and folding it up, sort of like a blanket or a throw, as we might call it. There's no difficulty for any of us, even a child, to take that, fold it, and roll it up. Look what he says. He says, of the earth and all creation, like a mantle, you will roll them up. The psalmist, and now the writer of Hebrews, thought, reflects upon the Lord, and says, Lord, in the greatness of your sovereign might, you can take creation just as if we would take a little throw and fold it together and roll it up with no effort at all. That's why we call him the one who is omnipotent, the one who has all power. As one theologian says, he is sovereign, he is omnipotent in that God is able to do all his holy will. There are no limits to his authority. There are no limits to his power over creation. You remember that theophany, that appearance of the Lord, in which the Lord told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, and Sarah was laughing. You could almost see her putting her hands over her mouth and laughing, thinking of her age and thinking of the impossibility of having a child. And the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And then the Lord asked this question, is anything too difficult for me? Is anything too difficult for me? And then with Jeremiah, the Lord unfolded to that prophet the promise of the new covenant that would be enacted through Christ. And Jeremiah was facing grim, grim times. The Babylonians were right at the door. Everything was caving in around him. And yet Jeremiah confessed, nothing is too difficult for you. And then as the Lord went on in that chapter 18 of Jeremiah and explained to him what would take place and how Israel would be carried into bondage by the Babylonians, but that one day they would return to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. As an assurance, the Lord asked Jeremiah rhetorically, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Sarah, in her barren womb, is anything too difficult for me? Israel, going into bondage, and now the promise of the new covenant in Christ, is anything too difficult for me? He that subdues kingdoms and plants nations also conquers our own sinful hearts. Maybe some of you struggle with the weight of your sin. Maybe there are those scars in your life by actions you've taken, and you think there's just no letting up from this. Or perhaps you look at the habits that control you or the passions that have enveloped your life, and you think there's just no deliverance. And yet you believe that Jesus Christ created the world, that He ordered everything by His mighty Word. My friend, He can subdue your heart. Those things that rage about you, He says, like a mantle, Lord, You will roll them up. Look at what He says. If Jesus Christ has the power and the might to take all of the created order and roll it up just like a little throw rug, does He not have the might and the power to subdue our hearts? Or do you look at Him in such a lowly way, a low-thinking way? Do you look at Jesus Christ and think, oh yes, You're sovereign, You're King, and yes, I'll sing about that and talk about that, but not over my life? Look to Christ. That's why He wrote this. So that we might look to Jesus Christ, that we might stop looking at angels or experiences or signs or any other thing, but that we might look to the Sovereign Lord who conquered sin at the cross, who silenced the power of the grave in the resurrection, and who reigns as the exalted King in the universe. Look to Jesus Christ. But there's a fourth word. He is immutable. Jesus Christ, as the One who is immutable, is greater than the angels. You may say, but wait a minute, things were different in Abraham's day, Jeremiah's day. Things were different in that first century. The Lord did great exploits during that time. But things are different now. I mean, it's the year 2000. It's different. Again, verse 12, and like a mantle, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they, that is all creation, will also be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. All of you who are at least the age of 30 can think about how things have changed so quickly. And just to imagine that we can sit in our homes and we can watch history taking place at that very moment. Or to get on our telephones and call around the world and chat with someone. Or to collect vast amounts of research, more than we could ever read in a thousand lifetimes, in seconds via our computers. We've witnessed iron curtains falling, and then we've witnessed nations that we thought were surely peaceful suddenly wracked by chaos. Everything changes. Look at our own lives. We change, don't we? We're not the same as we were. But look what He says of the Lord, that You are the same. There is this one solitary rock, this one solitary, unchangeable being in the universe, and He says, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, but You are the same. We call that His immutability or His unchangeableness. And it is termed an incommunicable attribute of the Lord. For instance, love and mercy and faithfulness are communicable attributes. That is, all of us can to some degree emulate and exercise love and mercy and faithfulness. But the Lord does this in infinite measure. But when it comes to immutability, that is incommunicable, that speaks of the Lord alone. It cannot be spoken of about us in any degree. It means that He is unchanging in His being, in His perfections, in His purposes, and in His promises. in the day of Malachi, some 400 years before the incarnation took place, the Jews began to think that the Lord was not going to judge their sin. They had been able to kind of slide by, that everything was going to be okay, that God had changed. He had a different attitude about sin. He was going to overlook it. Through the prophet Malachi, the Lord spoke, "For I, the Lord, do not change." They thought, surely they can get away with their sin. And some of us look at the Old Testament and we see some of the things that happened to the Old Testament. We say, well, you come to the New Testament and He has changed. Oh no! He is the same. We just understand a little bit more about Him by that New Testament revelation. And we see that this same God who punished sin and dealt with sin in the Old Testament is the one that Paul declares that those who do not know the Lord will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His presence. The world changes. Everything about us changes. But He says, but you are the same. Lord, you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, how should that truth affect us? It is only by the knowledge that He is immutable, that He is unchanging, that we can pick up the Word of God and read something that was written 2,000 years ago or even 3,000 years ago and say it's still the same today. Those promises that He gave, they're still the same because they're an expression of the very character of our great and glorious Lord who is unchanging. Now that stands in sharp contrast to the Muslim world who looks at Allah and says, well, Allah may be one way today, He may be another way tomorrow, maybe yet another way the day following, and so they live under fear. How will He change? How will He be different? But He says of the Lord, you are unchanging. Later on, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as those early believers trusted in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, and they trusted in His faithfulness, so too we are exhorted to look to the same Christ. So we can take comfort as we read the Word of God that the same power and the same authority and the same character and the same compassion that you see in the Word of God is the very way you find Jesus Christ today. The One who welcomed all who are weary and heavy laden bids us, every one of us, He says, come to Me and I will give you rest. Just because He is the same. And His years will not come to an end. That the Lord is ever ready to receive all who come to Him in repentance and faith. You might think, well, I must change first. But He bids you to come. He bids you to find rest and peace from the weariness and the weight of your sin, to find that in Jesus Christ, to find that Christ is sufficient as the One who has borne your sin upon the cross and the One who has suffered on your behalf before the judgment of God and has conquered the very bondage of Satan over your life. Because the Word declares, you, Lord, are the same and your years will not come to an end. We can have confidence in our Lord's readiness and ability to save all who will come to Him. And as believers, we find confidence to know that we can bring our burdens before Him because He indeed cares for us. One other word that we see describing this revelation concerning Christ, and that is the word conqueror. Jesus Christ as conqueror is greater than the angels. If we follow the progress of what's taking place in this chapter, we see that the writer is challenging those who would dare to put their trust in angels as mediators. Notice in verse 5, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you? And then in verse 6, He shows this contrast when He declares that the angels of God are to all worship Him. And then He continues this in verse 8 when He says, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, in verse 13, He comes back to the same question that He asked in verse 5. But to which of the angels But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Who are these angels? He says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They're not Lord. They're not mediators. They are servants sent out, delegated. All authority they have is a delegated authority. They're sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. But he says of the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so what the writer is doing, quoting from Psalm 110, a wonderful messianic psalm that's probably the most quoted Old Testament passage that we find in the New Testament, he looks to Jesus Christ and he looks at the culmination of all of history and he says, here's that scene. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Are these angels greater? No. No angels ever heard the Lord utter a command to them like this. But instead, as we see that scene in Isaiah 6, as the seraphim, rather than being able to gaze upon the Lord, they covered their very face because of the holiness of our great God. But he instructs Jesus Christ, sit at the right hand of authority. Sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he is anticipating that day that Paul talks about where every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was a common practice during that era when a conquering general had conquered a people that they would take the leaders of that land, their kings, their great generals, their mighty warriors, and they would put their foot upon their necks. It was an exclamation point to say, he's conquered. He is the one who is Lord. He is the one who has triumphed. And when we think of all of those who have sought to oppose the gospel, and all of those who have denied the Scripture, and all of those who have done everything they could to try to keep people from Jesus Christ, he says, one day, the foot of Christ will rest upon their necks, and they will be conquered, and they will confess that he is Lord. Too late for their salvation, but nevertheless, that recognition that they have lived like fools in rebelling against Jesus Christ and the word of the cross and resurrection. Here's the certainty in our text, that there is no one that will bypass confessing and admitting that Jesus is Lord. Now, the reality is that there are many multitudes that have rejected Jesus Christ, and yet one day they will confess him as Lord, but too late. Too late. It's over. And yet, Paul says, every knee will bow to him. Every tongue, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, will confess that he is Lord. And here, all of those who have rejected him, all of those who have turned from him, will be a footstool for his feet. But those who know him, what is the picture? It's a picture of glory. Of seeing Jesus Christ, who has indeed conquered our sin. Jesus Christ, who has indeed satisfied the judgment and justice of God. Jesus Christ, who by his atoning death and by his glorious, powerful resurrection has bid us to come to him and find in him life. It is those who have found life in him, who will be gloriously worshiping him. Not a footstool for his feet, as enemies, but instead those who will be casting their crowns before him as sons and daughters of the living God. People from every tongue and tribe and peoples and nation gathered together before him, declaring that he is Lord. And when you see a scene like this, why would anyone trust in angels as mediator? Can you imagine that? Or for that matter, Why would any of us trust in ourselves for our standing before God? Or trust in some institution, church or whatever it might be? Or trust in some action of our own? How in the world can we do that? When you see Jesus Christ as He is set before you as the Creator, as the One who is eternal, who is sovereign, who is unchanging, and who has conquered sin. Has He subdued your heart before Him so that you know Him as your Lord and Redeemer? Look to Christ. And for believers, think about those burdens that weigh you down. Look to Christ. Those things that seem to pull you away or try to confuse your worship or to grab your affections. No, look to Jesus Christ. See Him for who He is. Let's pray. Bow our heads and pray, please. There may be some who are unbelieving among us. My friend, you've heard the Word. By God's grace, you've seen Jesus Christ. At least a little glimpse, a little picture of who He is. Is your eternal trust in Him? Some among us need to repent of their sins and cast your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and cling to Him as your Lord, as your Redeemer. Perhaps there's some believers and you've struggled and you've wrestled with your burdens. Oh, look to Christ. See Him. Be refreshed by Him. Worship Him. Think upon Him. Father, will You help us that we might truly see Jesus Christ? Lord, lift our gaze beyond the world and the things of the world to see Christ as You have revealed Him in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 26 out of your booklet, the little conference booklet. Hymn 26, Immortal Honors, a wonderful hymn of worship, helping us to think upon the Lord. Some need to cast their life before Christ savingly. Some, all of us, need to worship Him for who He is. Let us sing.
Destruction and despair. He is my refuge in each deep distress. The Lord my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames He leads me safely on, and daily makes His sovereign.